Let's just pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it lives. And we pray that you would just be with us now as we come to, as Graham preaches, that you would be with him and with us, that you'd help him to speak well and clearly, and you'd help us to listen. And above all, we pray that Jesus may be honored in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much. Well, it'd be great to keep Psalm 22 open in front of you, page 532 in those Bibles we passed round. We're doing a series through the Psalms, as I'm sure you know, and one of the advantages of that is that you actually come across and read and study Psalms that you probably wouldn't necessarily choose. You know, a lot of series in the Psalms are basically the my favourite Psalms sort of list. And we're just working through. So, you know, I'd never studied Psalm 21 before last week. But Psalm 22 is one that would have made it into the favourite Psalms, one of the famous Psalms. It's a very special Psalm. And it's famous and special for a couple of reasons. As we read it, you should have noticed the kind of the incredible emotional intensity of it. And it is an insight, it's a description of someone's darkest moment. It's a cry from the deepest pit of suffering. We're kind of listening in on someone talking out of an experience that is quite terrible. But the second reason it is so famous and so special is because we know the person talking effectively is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus' experience. These are his cries. One famous old commentator and writer, Spurgeon, said that in looking at Psalm 22, we are looking at a photograph of Jesus' saddest hours. That's where I took my heading from. Now, if you're a Christian, I'm sure the cross of Jesus is very familiar to you. My hope is in this brief time, you will grow in your appreciation of it as we kind of look at it, look at a photograph of it. If you're not a Christian, then the cross is what Christianity is all about. And my hope is you'll understand something really significant of it. Now, this is a psalm of David. It says in the heading there, a psalm of David, which means it's by or about David. And so it's possible that Psalm 22, originally written, was about David's sufferings, King David of Old Testament Israel. And in some psalms, we do read about something that happens to David, and then it has a parallel with something that happens to Jesus. We've seen that already in our series on the Psalms. Sometimes very specific parallels. So in a later psalm, for example, King David writes about being betrayed by a close friend, someone he has shared a meal with, shared bread with. Well, that's paralleled in Jesus' life of betrayal by Judas. And in fact, Jesus himself quotes that psalm about Judas, one I've shared my bread with, has turned against me. So a similar thing could be happening here in Psalm 22. This could be a moment in David's life where he is suffering, where his life is under threat, and there's a parallel with Jesus. That's possible, but there is actually no moment in David's life, as we know it from other books of the Bible, that fits with this. And what is being described here is not just a general moment of persecution, life is hard. It's very specific in what it talks about. As we read through it, it is very clearly some kind of execution scene with someone being surrounded, someone being laid in the dust of death, their clothes having been taken from them and so on. It includes details like, verse 18, they divide my clothes among them and cast my lots for my garment. Well, when that's happened to you, you haven't got much left, have you? It's pretty much the end of the line. And verses like that are quoted specifically of Jesus. We read this in John's Gospel. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. And that's one of many examples, actually, of how Psalm 22 is a very clear and precise picture of what happened in the cross of Jesus. Look at verse 7, for example. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. They say, let the Lord rescue him. Well, Matthew writes these words. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. And so on. We could keep going with the parallels. So while this may describe an experience of David's, true in his life, but even more true in Jesus's, I think it's actually more likely that this is psalm is more of a prophecy, a straight looking forward to Jesus's death. And Jesus, of course, quoted verse 1 on the cross. Matthew and Mark even give it to us in the original words he would have used, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and then translates it for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did so, I think, he quoted those words, not simply because verse 1 happened to be an appropriate summary of how he was feeling, where are you, God? He quoted it because the whole psalm is about what was happening. This is a photograph of Jesus and his cross. It divides into two. In the first half, we see Jesus' suffering. This first half of the psalm actually has its own structure to it. You see, it alternates. It has sections talking about I and me. My God, why have you forsaken me? I cry out, and so on, verses 1 and 2. And then it immediately turns to a section beginning, yet you. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, talking to God. Verse 6, back to I. I am scorned. People insult me. Verse 9, yet you. Now verse 12, back to me. Bulls surround me. I'm poured out like water. And so on. Verse 19, but you. In fact, it should have just been translated exactly the same way. Yet you. Same words. Yet you, Lord. It alternates from the suffering of the person, I, me, to turning to God. Let's look at the suffering first. At verses 1 and 2, we have abandonment by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? God has disappeared. God is at a distance. He's far away. It's as if God has turned his back on him. And so he's crying out by day, but no answer. He's crying out by night, just picturing how he's just pouring out. Like he's turning to God, and there is no answer. There is no response. God has left him. It is as if God has abandoned him. Our verses 6 to 8 is mocking by people. I am a worm, not a human being. I think he means how he's being treated by the people around him, because he goes on to explain, I am scorned by everyone, despised. It's like they're treating me like a worm. They're treating me so badly. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. You know, it's kind of, you stupid idiot. Imagine being surrounded by people with that sort of attitude, mocking you, making fun of you, treating you as if you're not worthy of the term person, human. Well, they mock him specifically for his supposedly close relationship with God, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. And this was a specific taunt to Jesus. You claim to be God's son, God's anointed one. Well, where's God now? Don't look very anointed to me. And then in verses 12 to 18, we have the kind of physical side of his suffering. Our people are pictured as animals now. Bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan, which was just known for big bulls. Roaring lions. But the point is that they're encircling and it's like they're going to rip me apart. And so verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. Few, if any of us, I imagine, have ever been in a situation so desperate and so hopeless, such overwhelming fear that our heart just kind of melts within us. Our strength just leaves us. We're just wrecked. We're just poured out. Our physical effects, again in verse 15, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, a dry piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And then people are pictured like the dogs or villains surrounding him, again gloating at him, the ignominy of dividing up his clothes among them. We have, if you like, the spiritual suffering of abandonment by God. We have the relational, social suffering of the mocking of the people, and we have the physical suffering of pain and of death. And it is a terrible picture. Those are the sections that talk I, me. And after each of them comes the section, yet you. Verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. But within this utterly desperate situation, the speaker, Jesus, reminds himself that, well, people trusted God in the past and God was faithful. He answered. Verse 9, he reminds himself, well, God was the one who gave me life in the first place. And verse 10, from my earliest days, you've been the God I've walked with and trusted. And so verse 11, don't be far from me. Help me. Which all builds up to the cries of verses 19 to 21. Yet you, Lord, don't be far. You're my strength. Come quickly to help. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Don't be far. Come, deliver, rescue, save. So there's this interweaving of the desperateness of description, of suffering, and yet this reminder of truth and cries for help. Which means, I think, when we read the Gospels and we read verse 1 on the lips of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? We needn't think of that as a cry of just pure doubt on Jesus. I don't know what's happening. He's referring to the whole psalm, and I think the attitudes of the whole psalm within his desperate suffering, there is still trust and reliance on God. Now, this is about Jesus and his suffering, but this should inform and guide us in our own sufferings. There will be situations where we may well feel abandoned by God. I know people here have felt just like that, have felt desperate. And as Jesus is here, we should be honest about the pain and the turmoil. We should say it like it is. There's no covering up the pain, is there? In fact, there's very careful description of how horrible it is. There's no stoic masking it over. That's not Christian. We should say it as it is. And remind ourselves of truth about God and turn to Him and call on Him within that pain. We say, this is terrible, I feel like this, and yet. It's awful, this is happening, and yet. Jesus' sufferings are, of course, unique, but he still sets a pattern for us in how we respond to suffering in our own life. Come back to looking at the cross. What should we think and we feel as we see this picture, this photograph of Jesus' sufferings? The once slave trader, then Christian minister John Newton wrote a hymn about looking at the cross. And he used a great phrase in it, which I love, which sums up what we should feel, I think. He referred to mournful joy. As he looked at the cross, he felt mournful joy. As we look at the cross, we mourn because this is a terrible thing, an appalling, horrible thing for Jesus to have suffered. We mourn because we know the reason he was suffering it was for our sin. The psalm doesn't tell us this, but Jesus tells us it straight. His suffering was suffering for us. He was enduring the wrath of God, being cut off from God for us. He was going to hell. And he was going to hell for us because of our sin, because of our crimes. As we look at this, we should think, this was because of me he did this and went through this. If I don't stop and have a moment of kind of grief that this had to happen, mourn the fact that it was so, cry with that song we sang earlier, alas, then I haven't really appreciated what's going on here. But it is mournful joy, because we should also be just overwhelmed. Jesus chose to do this for us, to save us from our sin. The Father sent him to do this. You know, looking at this, it's a little bit like, if you imagine you committed some terrible crime and you then watched somebody suffer the consequences, the punishment. Suppose you're behind some mirrored window or something and you watched somebody in an electric chair or taking some lethal injection, knowing it was for your crime. How should you feel? Well, I take it we should mourn, because this is a terrible thing that this person should die. Terrible that we needed this to happen. But so full of joy that it happened. Jesus was suffering this because of us and for us. And so we're full of joy. He was poured out like water for us. His bones were out of joint and his mouth dried up and laid in the dust of death for us. I do think it's one of the great risks we run in being Christians and trying to focus on the cross regularly. It just becomes so familiar to us. I think we so readily know, well, I'm forgiven because of the cross, and so I should feel thankful because of the cross. If you like, we know about the joy bit. And I just wonder if we don't feel that very much, we actually to back up and remember the mourning bit. This is terrible that this should happen, and yet wonderful. As I look at the cross, I should feel mournful joy. I don't just mourn it, I'd just be condemned. I don't just feel joy, I think of it as too light a thing, too simple a thing. Mournful joy. But I've said the psalm is in two halves. It is not only about suffering, it is also about triumph and victory. Having seen Jesus' suffering, we need to see Jesus' triumph. Verse 22, the tone changes. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. And this verse, too, is quoted of Jesus in the New Testament as being spoken by Jesus in the book of Hebrews. It's Jesus declaring God's name, declaring God's praise, and calling people in an assembly to join him. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. You descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, you descendants of Israel. Why? Verse 24. For, because he hasn't despised or scorned the sufferings of the afflicted one, he hasn't hidden his face from him, he's listened to his cry for help. Jesus was indeed horribly afflicted, but God did not hide his face from him. He raised him up from death. He exalted him. And in verse 25 onwards, there's a kind of twofold theme. There's a kind of theme of celebration and a theme of conquest. Celebration first. Verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. When you fulfilled vows to God, if you'd say you'd been in some desperate situation, you'd prayed to him, you made a vow to him, he'd answered you, you fulfilled your vows. And what you did was you offered sacrifices and you had a kind of celebration meal. The animals you killed were eaten and you invited people to come and share with you. And that is what is being pictured here with this fulfilling of vows. Verse 26, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. People coming and eating together, being satisfied and praising God. Or verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast. It should just say eat. It's the same word. The rich of the earth will eat and worship. They'll come and join in and they'll worship God for what he's done for me. And joining in this celebration means you join in the praise and the worship yourself. And it brings blessings to those who take part. Let's see verse 26 again. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. Well, it could just as well be translated, your hearts will live forever. And then verse 29, they eat and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. This sort of celebration feast is a picture of the blessing given by Jesus of life with him. So there's celebration of people joining in and being blessed by Jesus. There's conquest. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of nations will bow before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. It's a picture of the whole world. Every country, every tribe, every people, turning to God and bowing down before him. And it's not just some random statement about God's rule. This is achieved by and is because of Jesus' suffering and victory. Because of him, people will turn to the Lord. And that theme continues at the end, 30 and 31. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. People will be told about the Lord. That is about what God has done through Jesus again. It's not just some random statement. They'll proclaim his righteousness. That is his salvation, his deliverance, the rescue he's brought. People will walk around going, God's done it. And he's done it through Jesus. So how should we respond? How should we think and feel as we see Jesus' victory? Well, just to pick one phrase from the psalm, we should eat and worship. Verse 29, the rich of the earth will feast or eat and will worship. We respond to Jesus' death. We respond to his invitation to come and feast with him, to receive his blessings of life, of forgiveness. And we worship. Or back in verse 26 rather, it was praising. Back in verse 23, it's praise him, honor him, revere him, praise him for his goodness, honor him as the true King and Lord, revere him, holding him in high esteem for all that he's done. You look at the cross and you look at what God has done through Jesus, and we fall on our knees and we worship. I cried several times this week. I wondered if I'd cry this morning talking about this. Probably feel inhibited because you're all watching. But sitting in my study, a tear rolled down my face, thinking that Jesus was poured out for me. This is the suffering I should have had, and he took it. In my place, in your place. We see his suffering. As that hymn we sang earlier said, we might hide our blushing face, and our hearts will indeed dissolve in thankfulness, and our eyes will be melted by tears. And I also found myself just bowing my head and saying, thank you, God, praise you. I can come and eat with the Lord Jesus and be blessed by him. The great news of salvation is being proclaimed, and it's being proclaimed to us. It's been proclaimed to me. And so I had moments where I just sat and worshipped and praised him. A picture of the cross. We're going to spend just a couple more moments reflecting. I think if we have a moment's quiet for us each to reflect and speak to God ourselves, and then we're going to sing a couple of songs which lead us to look at the cross again and to worship God and to glory in all that he's done. So just a moment's quiet for us each to reflect on what God is saying to us. A moment's quiet.